Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we are thankful that you have made us a people of your word. By your word, you created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. By the powerful word, you sustain all of life and hold all things together in the palm of your hand. By the word of your power, Lord, you have drawn us out of darkness into your marvelous light. And so we pray now this morning, Lord, that by the word of your power, that you would open our hearts, that you would teach us in the way, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we are always overwhelmed by your goodness to us, and we exalt you, the God of the word, and we pray that you would be pleased to speak to us by your Spirit, and we thank you and we bless you for it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The reading of Scripture this morning is once again found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119. We will be reading that portion of Psalm 119 that I hope is becoming familiar to you. One of the reasons why we would do expository preaching on a section like this is so that key sections of the Scripture would become familiar to us, that whatever time or circumstance God would place us, these kind of verses would come to our remembrance to instruct us, to guide us, and to lead us in our decision-making and the way we go before the Lord. Hear now God's most holy word. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. May the Lord be pleased to add his blessing to this reading of his most holy word. You may be seated. We have recorded for us in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 an episode in the life of Israel where there was going to be a change of kings. David was no longer going to reign in Israel, but the kingship would be turned over to his son, Solomon. Now remember, David was a man after God's own heart. And one of the ways that David expressed that desire was that he had decided to build a house for God. Why should God's people live in safe dwellings throughout the land, and especially in Jerusalem, when God had no house in which to dwell? So David's heart, as he sought the Lord, was to build a house for God. But God sent to David a prophet and told him, David, you're not the one to build my house because you are a man of war. Now, that wasn't to say to David that somehow he was a man of sin or of a particular sin or an extent in sin that he couldn't prepare God's house. But God had chosen another to build his house. We know from Scripture that that son who would build the house for God would be Solomon. But even more so, one greater than Solomon would build a house for God. One, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, a spiritual habitation, a holy dwelling where God would come and dwell among his people. But as it came time in 1 Chronicles 29 for that change of guard to take place, David tells us that Solomon was young and inexperienced. This was going to be a monumental task, a huge endeavor. Something that needed experience. And so David, as he goes before the Lord, begins to lay aside out of his own personal funds and possessions the things that would be needed to build a house, a magnificent house, a house worthy of the God whom he served. He laid aside gold, he laid aside silver, he laid aside iron and bronze, he laid aside fabrics, he laid aside all the kinds of things that he did. And he did that because the Bible says in 1 Chronicles 29, he did it because he was devoted to the Lord. David had a devotion to God. What else could it mean when the scripture says that he was a man after God's own heart? He had a devotion to the Lord. Now, we know that David stumbled in many ways and at many times, and yet David loved God with all of his heart, his soul, his mind, and strength. And so as it came time, David said to the people, come now, gather together. Come and let us lay aside all that's needed for us to build the Lord's heart or the Lord's house. David said to the people in verse 2, when then will offer willingly, any then who will offer willingly, consecrate himself today to the Lord. And so the people rejoiced because they had given willingly for with a whole heart they offered freely to the Lord. David the king also greatly rejoiced. And then the people, as they gathered all of this together, David begins to pray, and he says in verse 17, I know, my God, that you test the heart and the pleasures and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyfully to you. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and the thoughts in the hearts of the people and direct their hearts towards you. Well, what we see here in that chapter as we look at verse 5, that the people willingly consecrated themselves. They weren't being coerced. David said, all who willingly will consecrate, come and give to the Lord. No one had to or was forced to give, but the people came and willingly consented. And it wasn't a half-hearted consent. It says in verse 9 that they gave wholeheartedly unto the Lord to this work of building God's glorious house. And then it says at the very end of the day, and they ate and they drank before the Lord on that day with great gladness. There was rejoicing. There was joy. There was singing as the prospect of God's house would be among them. But not only did we see the people willingly consecrate and wholeheartedly give themselves with great gladness and joy, but in more particular, we see in David a due preparation. This was something David thought about. It wasn't some off-the-cuff thing. This was David, something that David knew needed to have due preparation, careful preparation, so that everything that was needed. One of the things that always amazed me in Africa when my wife and I lived there was as you would drive down the road, there was always buildings half completed, never fully finished. And I would ask and say, why are these buildings like this? Why are they only half completed and none fully finished? And they'd say, because they ran out of money. They didn't realize how much it was going to cost. The Bible says that we are to take consideration. We are to count the cost. And David was counting the cost, as it were. What would it cost to build God's house? And he gave that due preparation so that all the materials, everything that was needed, so that when the house of God began to be constructed, it wouldn't lie idle and unfinished for long periods of time. It would be finished. It would be completed so that God, and as we read later in the scriptures, so that God, when he would come down and manifest his presence by that Shekinah glory and fall upon the people, that the Lord's presence was there among them. David also carefully executed the plan. Notice how what he does. He first of all sets aside everything from himself, all that he is able to give, and he gives generously and he gives wholeheartedly to the Lord. And then he calls the people and he says to the people, look at the situation. Look what the need is. And he carefully executed the gathering in of all those things, all the material needed for the house, and also all of the animals needed for the sacrifices of that day as they sought to consecrate themselves to the Lord their God. And then David reflects, thoughtfully reflects upon what had been accomplished in that day. When he says, I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things. And now I have seen your people who are present here offering freely and joyously to you. He reflected upon that which they did, and he realized, and what he's saying to us is, this has been a sweet smelling savor in the nostrils of God. God is well pleased with this work of the people. And so David says, as he prays for them, he says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of your people and direct their hearts towards you. David saw within the people this freely giving of themselves and of the material that God had given to them, and they had willingly and freely given back to God. They had done it unselfishly. They had done it with a consecration to the Lord that David took note of, and he prays and says, God, I see it. And I pray that this thought, that these endeavors, that this kind of behavior would be in your people forever and ever. Whenever they come to do the work of the Lord, may they do it in this manner. May they give themselves to the God who has so graciously and kindly given unto us. Remember, it was the Lord that had brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. It was God who had destroyed all the gods of the Egyptians before their very eyes. It was God who had parted the Red Sea. It was God who had led them through the wilderness and the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. It was God who had parted the Jordan River so that they might enter in it freely into the promised land. It was God who had driven out the enemies from the land so that they might prosper as his vine, that vine planted within Israel that it might grow. And now they had willingly given to this God of themselves and of all that they had, and they were preparing to build this house for God. And David said, Lord, let this always be the heart and soul and life of your people. We've been looking at Psalm 119 verses 57 through 64. Asking and answering that question, wherein doth the Christian life consist? And out of these passages, I've said that there are several things that I believe that are reflected here in the scripture that shows us how we as the people of God ought to live ever before the Lord. That we ought to be men and women of the word, that we must thoughtfully determine to receive and rest in Christ alone for our salvation, that we must have a thoughtful determination to kill sin and to turn our feet unto righteousness. We must have a thoughtful determination to know the will of God and do it. We must have a thoughtful determination to trust God and depend upon his promises. And lastly, and this is what we will look at this morning, there must be a thoughtful determination to exercise oneself in the means of grace. We are, as a Reformed and Presbyterian church, a church that believes in the means of grace. What we mean by that is that God, in his wise and infinite wisdom, has ordained the promotion of his kingdom, the extent of his reign to cover the whole earth through the ordinary use of the means of grace. In other words, those means that God has appointed according to his words, those ordinances, especially as our catechism tells us, the word, the sacraments, and prayer, are the ordinary means whereby God communicates unto us the benefits of redemption. You know, there are many Christians in the world that think that the way the Christian life is just a cycle over and over again of revival and decline, revival and decline, revival and decline. And yet the scripture tells us that it's not God's pattern in working in the world of revival and decline, but God has appointed means of grace for the propagation of his kingdom, for building up his people in the Lord and conforming them into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by communicating to them through those means all the benefits of Christ's redemption. All the works, all the blessings God communicates to us through these means of grace. And those means of grace are found in the church. And that points us back to one of the reasons why 1 Chronicles 29 is so important, because God is, through David and his son Solomon, going to build that house, which is the supreme example of God's presence among his people, Israel. Remember, when God brought judgment upon the nation of Israel, as we read about it in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel says to us that as he beheld the temple, he saw written above it, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed. The glory of the Lord has left. It has gone away. God was no longer present among them. And yet that house was to be the very symbol. And remember when Jesus is talking to the disciples in Matthew 23, and they had just come out of Herod's temple, and it was magnificent and it was glorious. And the disciples say to Jesus, "Jesus, look upon this building. Look how glorious it is. Look at this place, which is God's dwelling among us," failing really to see the glory really which stood beside them as Jesus was the incarnate Son of the living and the true God. And what does he say to them? "See all these stones, see this building, not one stone will be left standing upon another. It will be destroyed." All of that earthly, all of that pageantry that is of here and below would be destroyed, never to be built again. But Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees when they were challenging him, he said, "Tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." Referring to the temple of his own body, his own incarnation as the eternal Son of the living and true God. But in that house, in that place, were to function all of those means of grace in the Old Testament, all of the festivals and all of the sacrifices and everything that the people would do so that they could approach unto God. So that the high priest could go into the holies of holies once a year, making atonement for the people. The brazen altar, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, all God had placed there, all symbolizing, all pointing to the reality and the truth that through the proper use of those means in the Old Testament, sacrifices and festivals, that they could make their approach unto God. That God would dwell in their midst and that they would receive the benefits of his redemption, the forgiveness of sins, the assurance of God's love, that increase of grace, that perseverance unto the end, that joy in the Holy Ghost, as the people experienced on that day when they gathered all of these things together. You see, it is in the use of these means of grace that we have our union and communion with God. It is through the use of these means of grace that we have our union and communion with God. In other words, if someone says to me, "I have union and communion with God, but I don't go to church, I don't read my Bible, I don't pray, I don't listen to the preaching of God's word, I don't come to the table of the Lord, I don't think it's necessary to be baptized," he or she does not have union and communion with God. It is through these ordinances. It's through these means that God draws close to us. That's why when we exercise ourselves in those means of grace, sometimes we come away and we say to ourselves, I knew the presence of God in that exercise that I just went through. When I read the scriptures and God by his spirit draws close, you know what it is. You read the scriptures often and you read and nothing jumps out at you. You say to yourself, I've read this 100 times before. And then suddenly you read a portion of God's word, and it might be even one word. It might be a phrase in a sentence, or it might be a couple of sentences of a paragraph where God suddenly arrests your attention, draws you close to himself, opens up his word to you in a way that you have not seen before. That's the Lord drawing close in communion with his people to teach them and instruct them and lead them in the way that they should go. The preaching of the word. As we hear the word of God preached, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10 that in the preaching of God's word, we should hear the voice of Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning, it's because at some point, at some time, you heard the voice of Christ. I don't mean an audible voice, but Jesus says to us in John chapter 10, my sheep will hear my voice and they will come unto me. And all them that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And the Apostle Paul tells us that through the preaching of the word, we hear him. And in hearing him, we believe. And in believing, we call upon the name of the Lord. And when we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. Some many, many years ago, very early in our Christian experience, really, before I probably understood the full impact of what I am talking about right now, we had invited a friend to go with us to church, as we were being encouraged to do, and as all of us should invite individuals to come to church, because it is in the gathering of God's people that Christ comes, the promise of his word, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And we had invited her, and we were sitting through the preaching of the word, and as soon as the preacher got done preaching, this young lady jumped up and she ran out of the sanctuary crying hysterically. And I thought to myself, oh no, no, she thinks we're all crazy. She wants to get out of here as fast as she can. She ran out the door, and so I took off after her. And when I reached her, I said, Jerry, what's wrong? And she said, he's here. And I said, who's here? And she said, Jesus is here. He is really here. Here was a young lady who in the preaching of the word had heard the voice of Christ, recognized he was present among his people, was overwhelmed by this means of grace that God was using by his spirit, buying with the word to convict her heart, to open it up so that she could recognize that Christ was whom he claimed to be. You see, these means of grace are not just arbitrary things that we do in a congregation to fill up an hour and a half, or 2 hours of your life on one day a week. We don't do these things because we think that this is what we would all like. We do them because we know that these are the means that God has appointed for you and I to draw close to him, to know his sensible presence among us. And so therefore, David would remind us that we must make a thoughtful determination to exercise ourselves in these means of grace. We must do so, so that we can closely follow Christ and be in that union and communion with him that he has given to us. Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him shall bear much fruit. Abiding in Christ, but we abide in him through these means of grace. You see, my friends, when we read our Bibles, when we listen to sermons being preached, when we participate in the table of the Lord, when we observe or are being baptized, we are participating in those means that Christ has said he would draw close to us. He would come near to us. He would be present with us. And it is only through the exercise and the diligent exercise of those means of grace that we will experience the fullness of that life that Jesus said he would give us. I have come to give them life and to give them life to the full. So we ask ourselves the question then, how do we follow Christ in exercising ourselves in these means of grace? We'll look at several passages here in Psalm 119 as David reflects upon this throughout this particular psalm. First of all, to have that union and communion with Christ through the means of grace, you must keep your heart daily renewed. To have that union and communion with Christ through the means of grace, you must keep your heart renewed daily. Psalm 119, verse 32. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. You see, David knew that when his heart was cold, that his union and communion with God would be distant. But when his heart was enlarged, he would be close to the Lord. And his heart would be enlarged when he kept the commandments of God. And in this particular case, the commandment of God is that we participate with a thoughtful determination to exercise ourselves in these means of grace. Psalm 119, verse 36, David says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. You see, David understood that if his heart was set upon the things of the world, that selfish gain, those things which perish, he would not be in close fellowship with God. So he prays, Lord, incline my heart to your testimonies, to those ordinances that you have given to us for the purpose of ministering to us those benefits of your redemption. Psalm 119 and verse 80. David says these words, may my heart be blameless in your statutes that I might not be put to shame. May my heart be blameless in your statutes that I might not be put to shame. You see, David understood that it was when his heart was far from God, it was at those times that he was the most susceptible to the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when he found himself susceptible and falling into sin, consider the shame. Now, think about this. We hear all the time about individuals who fall into all kinds of sins. And we recognize, as this scripture teaches us, that some sins are more grievous than others. And our catechism teaches us that one of the things that makes some sins more heinous than others, more grievous than others, is by the person who commits the sin. If we hear of somebody committing adultery, somebody who is a no-name, for instance, it doesn't make any difference to us. We usually say, well, it happens all the time. But when he's a world leader, president of the United States, some pastor, some individual that does that, we look and we, with askance, say, how could that be? And think of the shame. There's a particular evangelical pastor right now that's going through a situation in his life that's getting spread on the internet. And I was thinking about it the other day and thinking to myself, what he must feel when he comes to realize these articles are being printed over and over and over again. Well, here's David, falls in sin with Bathsheba, has her husband killed, And then it's recorded for perpetuity in the scriptures of God. First of all, to teach us that David's not the Messiah. He's a man just like you and I are men and women. He makes big mistakes. But the shame David must have felt as the king of Israel, the shame he must have felt knowing that God looked upon him as a man after his own heart. So David says to us in that verse, verse 80, where he reminds us and said, may my heart be blameless in your statutes, in those ordinances, that I might not be put to shame, that I might not bear this kind of reproach. It's one thing to bear reproach for the name of God. It is another thing to bear reproach because of our sins. Notice what he says then in verse 112. I therefore incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. I therefore incline my heart to perform your statutes, therefore, to the end. David said, I'm not going to do this once or twice or this week or next week, but I'm going to do it even unto the end, always and forever. God, and isn't that his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29? God, give us such a heart. Give us such a longing. Give us such a hunger. Give us such a desire that we would hunger and thirst after your ordinances. Remember when David was in the wilderness, he said, even the sparrows are greatly blessed than me. They get to at least go and build their nests in the temple of God, in the courts of the Lord. And here I'm wandering in the wilderness, not able to attend those means of grace that God has appointed for us, that we might share in and know the full extent and blessing of those means of grace as God is pleased to communicate unto us the benefits of redemption. So you keep your heart renewed daily, not letting it grow cold. Remember what Jesus rebukes in the book of Revelation. He rebukes a cold heart. You've fallen from your first love. You've fallen from your first love. Mrs. Curto and I are going to be, in a couple of weeks, celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary. And through the years, we've often asked ourselves the question, two, really. One, if we knew then what we know now, would we have done it anyway? Or would we do it again? And hopefully her answer to me is yes. But I know that I am a big sinner. But also, we ask ourselves that question, do we love each other more? Has our love grown through the years? Or has it become stale? Has it become routine? Has it become just the ordinary? Do we look at one another in the same way that we did before? David says, incline my heart to perform your ways forever to the end. Forever to the end. And that's our prayer in our marriages. Lord, do this work in us so that all the way to the end, whether that's 50 years, 55, 60, according to your blessing, however many years. And we pray, Lord, let my love towards you be like it was on that day when you first opened my eyes and showed me the glory of the Savior Jesus Christ. Let my heart be so enthralled with what I see of your goodness and your grace and your mercy that I long for, that I desire, that my heart reaches out and wants to lay a hold of the Lord that I've loved from that very first day and by God's grace all the way until he calls me into his presence in glory. God, give me such a heart, David prays. Give me such a desire. Give me such a love that I might love you. But secondly, not only are we to keep our heart renewed daily, but we also are to labor to be much affected while we are involved in those means of grace. We are to desire and labor that we are much affected while we are involved in those means of grace. Now, our shorter catechism says that when we would involve ourselves, for instance, in the preaching of God's word, so that they might be an effectual means for us to receive those benefits of redemption, we must come to them with preparation, diligence, and prayer. Preparation, diligence, and prayer. One of the reasons why I think that many of God's people can't leave after the worship service on a Sunday morning and say, I knew the presence of God in the preaching of his word today. And by that powerful message, my heart and my life was changed. I've grown in the grace of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I had an awareness of the sensible presence of Christ. Think about this for a moment. We look around this room and it looks ordinary to us, but this is not an ordinary place. It is not an ordinary place, not because you and I are sitting here. It is not an ordinary place because Christ is present among his people. Think about Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. Or Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 3, or John's vision while he was on the Isle of Patmos, when the veil on his eyes was lifted so that they could see the glorious God. Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's the all holy one, the altogether holy one, the only holy one. And Isaiah saw him and recognized that he stood in the presence of that God. We don't always have that experience, the awareness of God's presence among us, because we don't come with preparation, diligence, and prayer. So we come to church, we ought to pray, Lord, take the veil from my eyes that I might behold your glory today in the assembled people of God. Take the plugs out of my ears that I might hear the voice of Christ in the ministry of your word today. Lord, unleash my tongue that I with joy and enthusiasm and thanksgiving sing your praise in the presence of all of the angels in the church of the firstborn who is already in glory. Lord, cause me to get the full benefit of that work that you have promised in the means of grace as I come to attend upon them this morning. Let me not miss one morsel of food. I think I might have shared this with you before, but when we adopted our three sons in Uganda, our one son, Ivan, would eat chicken, and he would eat every piece of meat on that chicken, the gristle and everything else, till it was bare bone. And then he would crack the bone, and he would chew it, and he would suck the marrow out because he was going to get everything that there was. There was nothing left. Do you come to church that way? Lord, I'm going to break the bone. I'm going to suck the marrow. I'm going to get everything out of the means of grace that you've promised. Are we like vultures coming that we pick the carcass clean because we know that it's nourishing? We know that it's good. We know it's what the Lord has provided for us. We labor to get it all, to lose nothing. Psalm 119 and verse 20, David puts it in these terms. My soul is consumed with longing for all your rules at all times. Verses 81 and 82. My soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your words. My eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? Psalm 119, 131, David says it this way. I open my mouth and pant because I long after your commandments. I'm like a panting dog sitting at the table, wanting the morsels and the scraps to fall. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who basically says, even the animals get to eat the scraps off the table. Lord, we want it all. We want the fullness of your blessing in our lives. And then we consider what we have done after we have finished. Psalm 119 again in verse 121. David said, I have done what is just and right. Therefore, do not leave me to my oppressors. In verse 103, where he says, how sweet are the words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. You know, one of the best meals is those meals that you linger over and the taste stays with you. Even after you're finished, you come away and you think to yourself how good it was, how I enjoyed every bite, how I savored the flavor with each and everything that had been placed before me. And now I was thankful for this blessing that God has given to us in a daily way. You see, it's easy for us to become anesthetized to the blessings and the riches that God has given us. One of the things my boys, again, my adopted boys, would tell you about what was different in their coming to the United States than their home in Uganda was the variety of food, the variety of things that are out there. You go to Africa and you just basically get potatoes and gravy, nothing else. Bananas and gravy, nothing else. Day in and day out, it's the same meal. And yet we have such a variety, and God has given us such a variety in the means of grace. Such a broad scope for us to partake of those full benefits that we have been promised by him. Fourthly, if we would be those who thoughtfully determine to exercise ourselves in the means of grace, we must be not those who are just hearers, but doers of God's word. We must not be those who are simply hearers, but doers of God's word. Psalm 119 and verse 7. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes and therefore not forsake them. I will keep your statutes. Notice the I wills throughout this particular psalm. David, as he responds to God's blessings over and over again, as he responds to God's statutes and ordinances and his precepts and his testimonies, constantly comes and says, I will follow you all the days of my life. And to do so, he's willing to expend all energy. He will strive, he will combat, he will run after the ways of God. Psalm 119, verse 147, he says this, I rise before dawn to cry for help because I hope in your word. I rise before dawn. I get up before everyone else does. I get up so that I'm not easily distracted. I get up so that it's quiet around me. The phone's not ringing. There's no demands being placed upon me. I get up early. I expend the energy. I take the time to make sure I benefit from those blessings. 148. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night that I might meditate upon your word. Now notice what he says. He wakes up early so he can meditate. What's meditate? Well, the Hebrew word basically is an image of a cow chewing grass, chewing the cud. And you know what that is. The cow chews the grass, swallows it, brings it up again, chews it some more, swallows it, brings it up again, chews it some more, swallows it, before it finally goes through that process where it gets turned into milk. That's what God says we must do. Expend that kind of energy. We must eat God's word. We must chew the cud for it to bear the sweet milk in our hearts and in our lives, and be frequent in their use. Being frequent in their use, not occasionally, not every once in a while, not when we absolutely have to, but always frequently availing ourselves of those means that God has provided. Because, brethren, when we neglect the very means that God has provided, we grieve His Holy Spirit. My wife, and probably most of you ladies can testify to this, probably one of the most grievous things in one sense, as you are a homemaker and prepare meals for your family, is the lack of appreciation for all of the work, all of the labor, all of the planning, everything that goes in to put a hearty meal, a healthy meal, a satisfying meal. You see, my wife just doesn't try to provide a healthy meal, because sometimes things that are healthy are not very satisfying. They're not very good in their taste. But she tries to make that which is satisfying, that which is good, that which is healthy. And you don't do that on a whim. You don't do that on the spur of the moment. It takes planning. And God didn't provide these means of grace on a whim. He knows exactly what each one is, and He has prepared them for us so that they would not only be healthy, but they would be good, that they would be satisfying, that they would be building in us that which He desires to see in us, even the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But lastly, we're to look to God, the giver of the means of grace, for blessing. You see, we don't eat food simply for food's sake. We eat it for the blessing. But it's not the food. It's what the food does that we're after. It's what the food accomplishes in us as our bodies work to convert it into energy and to build up our cells and to make us healthy. And in the same way, we are to look through the means and see the one who is behind the means so that we might know Him who has given them to us. So that we might know Him that's given them to us. When my wife or I, and when I travel, and I carry a picture of my wife in my cell phone, so I have it with me. Periodically, when I have to be gone for longer periods of time, I'll take the cell phone out and I'll look at the picture. But I don't go away thinking about the picture. I go away thinking about the person behind the picture. And I don't imagine where she was when the picture was taken. I imagine and ask myself, I wonder what she's doing right now. I wonder where she is. I wonder how she is. I wonder if she's thinking about me. You see, we look through that instrument. That picture is just an instrument. It is an instrument to call to mind, not itself, but the one who stands behind it, the one whose picture it is. You see, God gives us these means of grace, not so that we focus only on the means of grace, but that we focus on Him, the giver of the means of grace. That one who has given to us these means whereby we might have union and communion with Him. Negatively, therefore, when we come to these means of grace, we must not come to them half-heartedly. We must not come to them half-heartedly. In 1 Chronicles 29, it said the people came with their whole heart. David prays in the Psalms, Lord, give me a unified heart. And what he means is give me a heart that's completely, sincerely set upon you and upon you alone. We must be careful not to be influenced by the world. We must be careful to make sure that our hearts are set up not upon the world, but by the transforming of our minds, our hearts are set upon Christ. We must not rest in the performance alone, but as we go to the means of grace, we must be diligent, we must be focused, we must be expectant. When I come to God's means of grace, I expect the Lord to do what he promised to do, and that is communicate unto me the benefits of his redemption. I come faithfully believing that where two or three are gathered in his name, as God said, I will be in the midst of them. He is in our midst. I come rejoicing because his word never returns to him void, but always accomplishes what he purposes. We come rejoicing with sincere thanksgiving and gladness. The Bible asks this question many, many times throughout. What God is like our God? Is there any in the heavens above or in the earth beneath or in the waters under the earth that is like our God, the living and true God, who has been so kind, so good, so loving toward his people? He never treats us as we deserve. As John says, beloved, let us behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the sons of God. Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. We often talk about the prodigal and what's going on in his life, but notice what the father does when the prodigal returns. He goes, go get the fattest calf. Go get the best wine. Go get the best that I have to offer and set it before my son, because he was lost, but now he's found. He was blind, but now he sees. He had run away, but now he has returned. How do you view the means of grace? As you have opportunity to come to participate on a Lord's Day morning on these particular means that God has provided for us, are you anxious? Do you long for the reading of Scripture to hear God's word read in your hearing, knowing that it is the word of life, knowing that the Spirit works by and with that word to make us more and more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Do you come to hear the preaching of the word with that eager anticipation that the Spirit of God not only makes the reading, but also the preaching of the word an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation? Do you recognize and do you long for that word as it's being proclaimed, even as the heart panteth after the water brook? Doth your heart pant after the preaching of God's word? And when you come and you see a child being baptized again, do you come with the anticipation to say, Lord, let me, as our larger catechism says, let me improve my baptism as I watch it being administered to this child? May I grow in the commitment and the vows that I took in my own baptism. May your name be glorified. May it be stenciled on my forehead. May the world see that this is a follower of Jesus Christ. Do they see it evident in your life because of the hunger and thirsting that you have after the fellowship of God's people? Do they see it in your heart, in your life, when you rejoice to be able to come to the Lord's table as part of God's people? Again, looking at larger catechism as we prepare ourselves this morning for the table, we'll look at question 88, 91, and 97. Nope. I meant the shorter catechism, I'm sorry. It's looking in the 88, 91, and 97. If you have your hymnals, you probably have it right there behind there in the back. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefit of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, the sacrament, and prayer, all which are made effectual to salvation. Made effectual to salvation. The word, the sacrament, and prayers. You know what it's saying here is that we can't be saved by neglecting the sacraments. We can't be saved if we neglect the word. We can't be saved if we neglect prayer, because those are the ways that God communicates unto us his salvation. He makes them effectual to the elect for salvation. Question 91. How do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation, not from any virtue in them or in him that doth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of his Spirit in them that by faith receive them. You see, it's not the ordinances, it's him who ministers those ordinances, even Christ by his Holy Spirit, and our obligation to receive them in faith, to lay a hold of them, believing. Think about the person that comes in and sees us drinking a little wine, eating a little bread, and he says, "What are you doing?" And we're saying, "We're being saved. We're receiving the benefits of salvation." And they, all they see is a little bread and a little wine. They don't understand. They can't see. But we come by faith, trusting and believing. And then question number 97 with regard to the Lord's Supper in particular. What is required for the worthy receiving of the Lord's Supper? As we come to this particular means of grace this morning, as we come to this table of the Lord, what is required that we might worthily receive those benefits that Christ has given to us of his redemption? It is required of them that they would partake of the Lord's Supper, that they examine themselves of their knowledge to discern the Lord's body. Now, this is generally where we have our exhortation. Do this in remembrance of me. Discerning the Lord's body, discerning his death, discerning why it was that he died on Calvary's cross, why it was necessary for him to die for the taking away of sin, why I have been called by him to be one of his followers and follow him not only in this life, but into that life which is to come, that fullness of life, that blessing when this mortal shall put on immortality, when this corruptible shall put on incorruption. Discerning the Lord's body. But it also means discerning his body, that we who were many, we who have come from multiple backgrounds, we who have multiple income levels and multiple social standing, all of those things, we have been stripped of those where there is no Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free. We have been made one body in Christ, discerning that one body. That one who stands under the one Lord, the one faith, the one God and Father of us all. That one body that is to be guarded, as the apostle said, that we are to do all that we can to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do we recognize ourselves as now part of that one body of Christ? Have we discerned the body? Secondly, of their faith to feed upon him. Of their faith to feed upon him. Do we have faith in these means of grace? And in particular, this means of grace. Faith in God that what he promises to do as we partake of this table, he will surely do. Can you tell me the benefit that you receive each week by coming to the Lord's table. That's what it means to come in faith. I believe that God will benefit me, that he will use this as a means of grace to strengthen me, that he will use this as a means of grace to encourage me, that he will use this as a means of grace to help me become more diligent in those things which I am to do. He will use this as a means of grace that when I am downcast, he will lift me up. That when I rejoice, that I will be humble, that I won't become arrogant and proud. He will use it as a means of grace to make me grow in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Feed upon him by faith, of their repentance, love, and new obedience. The warrant to come to this table is not sinlessness. Because if we had to be without sin to come to this table, there is not a person on the face of the earth who could come to the table. No one. Absolutely no one. But we do have to come to this table with repentance, seeking to forsake all known sin in my life and asking God as I prepare myself to come to this table that if there's any unknown sin that I'm unaware of, that he would bring that to light that I might repent of it, that I might turn away from it. Not only of our repentance, but our love. Love for God, loving him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. We made that confession this morning. We have not loved you as we ought. Often our hearts are cold toward him. We don't respond quickly in our obedience. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. To follow him in all of his ways. Our repentance, our love, and our new obedience. Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord, and on it do I meditate day and night. Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. John tells us that God's commandments are not grievous, but they are our delight, our joy. It is our extreme privilege to be able, by God's grace, to obey him in his word. Lest, coming unworthily, they eat and drink judgment to themselves. Now, the scripture teaches us this in 1 Corinthians 11 about examining ourselves and the need to do so as God's people. One, to warn the unbeliever from coming to this table. Well, I don't want to look like the outsider here, and so when everybody goes, I'll go. When everybody partakes, I'll partake. God doesn't take his ordinances lightly, and neither should we. But it also is an encouragement to us. We recognize that if we come in an unworthy manner, that we as God's people will be chastised. Now, nobody likes to be chastised, but the Bible says God chastises us. Why? Because we are his children. He is a faithful father to us in this table. Now, God doesn't want to chasten us. He wants us to come in faith and love and repentance. He wants us to benefit positively in this ordinance. But it is the table of the Lord. It is a table of fellowship. It is a table of communion and union with Christ. And so the Bible tells us that Christ invites those who are his children, those who have confessed their sins, knowing that he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's inviting those to come whom hunger and thirst after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So hear these words this morning. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, that he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Let us take a few moments and search our hearts and try our ways. And if there be any wicked way within us, let us make our confession before the Lord. And if you know that a brother or sister has aught against you, go and be reconciled to that one. And then together come to the table of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray.